has been said, the reading is from John's Gospel and chapter 9, and it's on page 1075. So, chapter 9, page 1075. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciple asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from? Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who will see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
Thanks very much. If you could keep your Bibles open to that bit from John's Gospel. Now, some people will sometimes think that faith is something you're either born with or not, a bit like left-handedness. Oh, I wish I had your faith. Well, this guy, John, the apostle, who wrote this biography, it's an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. He was psychologically, religiously incapable of believing that God could become a man and actually die for people's sins, forgive them their sins, be the one who's going to judge the world. Good Jews just don't believe that. Stuff happened for John. John saw things. And he says, right at the end of this biography, he says, "These miraculous signs are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name." So he's basically saying, have a good look at John chapter 9, and you won't need to say, "Oh, I wish I had your faith," because you'll have enough evidence to base your faith, to sit on the chair, so to speak. You'll have enough evidence to actually have your own faith. So there we are. We're going to look at this passage, which I think you'll agree is fascinating. It was beautifully read. Thank you for that. We're going to look at it under three headings, and it's really very simple. First of all, the miracle, the first seven verses, the man, verses 8 to 38, and then the meaning. Now, not all the sections are as long as each other, so if you're getting nervous and think, "We're not even onto the last section and we should be finished," don't worry. The last bit is just a bit of a PS in some ways. Okay, first of all, verses 1 to 7, the miracle. Now, healing the blind is the commonest miracle in the New Testament Gospels. Many of the people around Jesus had become blind quite recently from poor sanitation, dusty conditions, but not so this guy. He was born blind. John wants us to know that this is a hard case. People like this do not see again. And it's really to make the point that Jesus specializes in hard cases. "Teacher," Jesus' disciples asked him in verse 2, "why was this man born blind? Was it a result of his own sins or those of his parents?" Now, these followers of Jesus make Alan Sugar sound tactful, don't they? But it's so true to life. Doesn't put the disciples in a favorable light, but that's not what this is about. It's good, authentic reportage, warts and all. It's just what happened when they saw the blind man. Now, what lies behind what to us is a curious question, who sinned, this man or his parents, was this, well, in many ways, it was a superstition that God rewards the righteous, the good in this life, and punishes the wicked in proportion to whatever they or their parents do. Now, that's not so far from us, is it? You know, why am I suffering? What have I done wrong? Well, Jesus puts that superstition to bed in verse 3 once and for all. Notice, he says, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. Jesus said there is no causal link between one particular sin and a particular bit of suffering, apart from the obvious things, getting drunk and driving a car into a group of pedestrians. But in terms of this sort of thing, being born blind, no causal link. When my sister's 11-year-old son died a few months ago of cancer, somebody might have been tempted to say, "Well, you know, what did you do wrong? You're such a nice family." I also have another niece on the other side of the family, on my wife's side of the family, who's also got inoperable brain tumors. And people do ask those questions, you know, but you, it's always the good. Why is it happening to you? It shouldn't happen to you. Now, the Bible is really, really clear on the fact that we are linked as human beings across time, and the things that human beings did a long time ago do affect us. But it's in a slightly complex way. Let me explain this. The Bible effectively tells us we're in a kind of genetic solidarity with all people at all time. I taught a boy many years ago at a secondary school who, after leaving school, mugged an old lady. Now, if you looked into that boy's background, you'd have found some horrific things. There'd been a succession of men in his life, boyfriends of his mother, and probably, like many East End families, I think there'd been an absent male figure in his household, that is, a father figure, probably since many men were killed during the Great War. Now, I'm not excusing his behavior. He made a very wicked decision to mug that old lady. But all I'm saying is that the events leading up to that seemingly random mugging were complex. And some of those events were the pride and the aggression that caused politicians to start the First World War. And similarly, with brain tumors and blindness, the first people who rebelled against God introduced a fracture into this world, through which came sickness and suffering. And as the effects of that rebellion and fracture tumbled down, they seem to randomly hit some people and not others. And we live in that kind of world, don't we? And Jesus says, I'm not so interested in the cause here, but in the purpose. He was born blind, Jesus said, so that the power of God could be seen in him. That's pretty confident, isn't it? Jesus knows, as the light of the world, verse 5, he can cause this man to see physically. But he also knows, more importantly, as far as Jesus is concerned, that as the light of the world, he can cause this man to see spiritually, to actually be right with God, to have his sin forgiven, to be granted eternal life. And Jesus, as the light of the world, does dispel darkness from this man's eyes and heart. But, and this is so important to notice, as the light shines, the darkness tries to overcome it, which John told us in his introduction would happen. Within hours of this needy man being made to see, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are plotting to kill Jesus. So there's a real frisson here, isn't there? There's a real edge. There's a real tension. There's murderous intent going on. But Jesus isn't afraid of them at all. Notice in verse 6, that he deliberately draws their gaze by spitting. Now, what's going on there? Is he just being vulgar? When I was, my wife hates me telling this story, but I tell it anyway, so I enjoy it. And that always suggests, you know, it's a good reason. Is it true? Is it noble? Is it enjoyable? One out of three is a pass. Anyway, we were going out, and I'd always assumed that the most hygienic way to blow one's nose is not to blow it into a hanky and then put the rubbish back into your pocket. It's disgusting. But as a sportsman, as a rugby player, I'd always assume that you put your finger over one nostril and blow the detritus out of the other nostril. Yeah, you see, the blokes are nodding. See, but we cannot get half of the population to understand these good matters of taste. Well, anyway, I was holding Ruth's hand at the time when I committed this offence, and she was absolutely outraged. Now, admittedly, I was holding a hand at the time. Now, that's not what's going on here. Jesus isn't just saying, hey, lads, look what I can do. He's not doing that at all. But he is issuing a challenge. You see, application of spittle to the eyes is forbidden in Jewish rabbinic law. And to cap it all, he spits on the ground, applies the spittle and the mud to this guy's eyes, and heals him on which day? Their holy day, the Saturday, the Sabbath day. So what he's doing is going out of his way to challenge their man-made traditions. And he draws their attention. Why does he do that? Is he just being provocative for the sake of it? No. I'm convinced it's because it's partly, and I think in large measure, the reaction of the Pharisees to Jesus that helps this man become a follower of Jesus, helps this man see where the evidence leads. It's partly as a result of their blind reaction to Jesus that he sees where the light, where the truth really lies. Well, so much for the miracle. I need to get a move on. Next, the man. verse 8 to 38. And we're going to eavesdrop on him by following four little conversations. And as we eavesdrop on them, you'll see this man considering who Jesus is and moving wherever the evidence takes him. It's a bit like stepping stones across a river. He can't take the river in one go, but he'll take one stone at a time. And he'll keep going. If there's good reason to take the next one, he'll take it. But be ready for the twist at the end. Okay, first conversation, verses 8 to 12. This is between the man and his neighbours and townsfolk, the people who knew him best. Now, they're incredulous, aren't they? They look at this guy and they say, his neighbours and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, is this the same man? Poor bloke, they're still talking as if he's not there, but he's probably got used to it by now. Some said he was, and others said, no, but he surely looks like him. And the beggar kept saying, I am the man. I should know. It was me. Now, the thing I think we're meant to notice here is just how straightforward this guy is. He knows what he knows. Yeah, it was me. He knows that it was this man, Jesus, who heals him. But when asked, where is this man? He said, oh, I don't know. So what John is saying, look, the guys who knew him could establish, yeah, this was the man. Yes, he was healed. And the man himself didn't have any particular axe to grind. He knows what he knows. What he doesn't know, he admits to. And this is a great way to behave if you're beginning to investigate something. Just go where the evidence takes you. What you don't know, don't pretend to know. Anyway, second conversation, 13 to 17. The man born blind is then, obviously, hauled before the authorities, these Jewish leaders. He retells his story, but they're unimpressed. Verse 16. This man is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath. Now, what's going on there? Well, simply put, Jesus is offending their sensibilities. We perhaps don't know what that would have felt like, but imagine it's like when the boyfriend is brought home to meet the parents and the maiden aunts are there and, you know, the silver's all polished up. And this man eats terribly during the meal with his bare hands and breaks wind and just has no respect for this family. Now, there's nothing he can do after that to be accepted into this network. It doesn't matter. Somebody's enjoying that. It doesn't matter if he's got a bank account at Coutts, if he plays the piano afterwards, if he washes up. It doesn't matter. He is cast into outer darkness forever. He's blown it. So with Jesus. Doesn't matter what other good things he can do. He cannot be from God. He's done this on the Sabbath. He'd broken their traditions. Their fixed ideas have been challenged, and they hold on to them. Now, this is very important that we realize we've got some traditions, some fixed ideas about religion and Jesus. Perhaps things that got set in stone since we were mucking around in the playground at school. Perhaps we just assumed and never really challenged it that all religions lead to God. That Jesus was like, you know, a good spiritual man, perhaps a prophet. That at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what you do in your life so long as you're sincere. Do you recognize some of those? They're kind of traditions, aren't they? And when a Christian kind of begins to suggest Jesus is the only way or it does matter and there is judgment, we're really offended because our traditions are being challenged. So what do we do? It's a hard one, isn't it? Because they get layered down. They become quite precious to us. They become part of who we are. So what do we do when Jesus challenges our culturally conditioned preferences and prejudices? Do we go with the evidence and follow what Jesus says, or do we hold on to our own culturally conditioned, faddish ideas? You see, truth can't be judged in terms of whether something feels right, can it? The early reports of a Holocaust in Nazi Germany were brought by Jews, of course, over to Britain, and the Brits said, oh, that can't be true. They're just too involved. They're too emotionally involved. They're exaggerating. They're making it up. The Germans, they're a civilized nation. This can't be happening. No, we've got to consider the evidence and its own merit. And if we're going to allow ourselves to be offended by Jesus, his clear claims and teaching, then the more we hear of that, rather than moving with it, we'll become blinded by it, offended by it, and we'll begin to see less well rather than more well. Well, the Pharisees are not going to budge. So they throw the question back to the man. They're utterly cornered. They take the coward's way out when somebody says, yeah, but look, only somebody sent from God could do this. He must at least be a prophet. Rather than consider that question, they throw it back to the blind man, verse 17, and they say, who do you say he is? To which the blind man now replies, I think he must be a prophet. Do you see the progress? Verse 11, he talks about this man. He then hears this conversation. Only a man sent from God could do this. So he thinks, oh, yeah, never occurred to me. He must at least be a prophet. As he ponders the evidence, he sees more clearly, and he takes another step across the river. He only had to hear blind prejudice for 5 minutes to realize where the truth lay. It certainly didn't lay in the accusation that this man is blaspheming. Okay, let's move on to the third conversation. Verses 18 to 23. The Pharisees don't like the answer, do they? So they ask for his parents. And it's wonderful at this. It's so farcical, it's almost like a Monty Python script. Except that it's not funny because it's like serious, and that's kind of what makes it funny, because you know they're not allowed to laugh at it. They want to, but they're kind of trying to keep a straight face in all this. They know how dangerous the Pharisees are. They can remove all their social privileges if they give the wrong answer. They don't want to be social outcasts. So when they're asked how this all happened, this is your son, the one you say was born blind, astonishing thing to say to parents, I think, they say, ask our son, he's old enough to speak for himself. Well, where is it going to end? Are you sure this is your son, whom you say was born blind? What kind of question is that to ask of parents? If they hadn't been so intimidated, they might have been tempted to say, oh, interesting question, are we sure he was born blind? Now you come to mention it, he did struggle a bit at school, particularly in games. We all thought his football boots were a bit tight. Well, of course we know he was born blind. We're not such bad parents. Now, the thing is, forgive me for mucking around, but there's a sense in which we are meant to laugh at a position that becomes absolutely untenable. It just has no capacity to explain what's going on. And some of us perhaps need to realize how funny, really, let's be honest, sorry for mucking around, but how funny some of our objections to Christianity are. The idea that the New Testament was written by Peter's granny or made up with Chinese whispers, or that, you know, Jesus didn't claim to be the only way to God, and so on and so forth, that somehow all religions that say totally opposite things are going to get us to God. And I think deep down, a lot of you don't even believe those things anyway, but it's kind of part of who you are, and you can't help but offer it because it kind of feels more comfortable. I think the few married folk here will know how important it is sometimes to break a stalemate by laughing at yourself. Not laughing at your partner, I hasten to add. That is not a good place to go. But you know when you've had a bit of a standoff and you're, I don't know, toothpaste being squeezed in the wrong place, or you've been ignoring me, or you haven't been talking, whatever it is, and you're trying to, you think, oh, I've got to make up here. And often the only thing that you can do is just to laugh. Laugh at yourself for being just so stubborn and so stupid and so offended and pompous about the whole thing. And there's a sense in which these Pharisees should have done it here. They should have done it here. They should have heard their questions. Are you sure your son was born blind? Are you sure this is the one you say is your son? But they don't. And as a result, they actually become harder and harder. We need to learn to doubt our doubts and move with the evidence. Now, maybe you've still got those opinions you formed about Jesus from when you were 8 in the playground. I believed all sorts of things at that age. I really hated girls, age 8. I mean, one of the things girls did, I remember, is we were playing football just before the bell went for registration, and a couple of girls would run into the middle of our game, take our football and throw it over the fence. You know, it's one of the great mysteries of the universe. What is that about? That is just so stupid. And I really dislike girls, age 8. But I've changed my mind. I've changed my mind, not about girls not appreciating football, certainly at that age, and not about girls not knowing how to blow the noses properly, but about liking girls. And I'm really glad I changed my mind. I married a girl and I've got two as daughters. And it really is so important that we are willing to move with the evidence, to laugh at ourselves and to doubt our doubts. Because if we don't, we can become dark and brooding about this. Well, the Pharisees just become more blind, and we enter into the fourth and the most depressing conversation of all. Verses 24 to 34, rather than back down and laugh at how farcical this has become, they try and force the man to lie. It is just astonishing. And, I mean, time doesn't permit, but they're saying, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner because we don't even know where he's come from. This is a euphemism, a bit like the chant at the football stadium, who's your father, who's your father, who's your father, referee. That's literally all about. We don't even know where he comes from. And he just cannot believe this. And effectively he says, well, thank you, my most reverent, learned teachers. This is the greatest day of my life. I was born blind. Now I can see. Nobody can do this unless he's sent from God. And all you can say is, we don't know where he comes from. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. He must be a sinner. That is so insightful. But of course, they can't stand it. They're beyond laughing at their skepticism. And so verse 34, notice that they throw him out. He becomes persona non grata. All privileges are removed from him. He is now an outcast in that part of society. A good mate of mine, the evening he became a Christian, having been in trouble with the police, having been in prison for all sorts of things, he went home after becoming a Christian at Billy Graham at Roker Park many years ago and told his wife, I've become a Christian. And she said to him, having packed his bags and thrown them out of the door, she said, I can put up with you getting drunk, being violent, but don't give me any of this God nonsense. And out he went. He came and lived with us for the next 9 months. Now that's extreme, but some people are afraid of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're afraid deep down it might be true. It makes an uncomfortable claim upon their independence. And sometimes there are hostile reactions. So if you're considering Christianity this morning, considering Jesus, moving with the evidence, bear in mind there may be some cost. It may just be minor, the sneers at work, or within marriage even. But you have to be willing to take the route to wherever the evidence takes you to. Take those stones across the river. Well, lastly, the meaning. You'll be pleased to know we're practically there. In this account, John isn't primarily interested in the physical healing, but the gradual restoration of sight. This man sees Jesus in verse 11 as a man. By verse 17, as we explained, a prophet. And then by verse 38, he sees him as the Christ, as Lord, and he bowed down and worshipped him. He suddenly discovered that Jesus was God in human form, the one for whom he was made, the one who could give him eternal life, meaning, purpose, could forgive his sin, put him in right relationship with the God who made him, and give him the promise of eternal life. It was just an astonishing moment, and he finds himself at Jesus' feet. Well, that's the question, really, isn't it? Where are we at? Do we see Jesus merely as a man of history? Or do we see him as a prophet, verse 17? But then we've got to ask ourselves, prophet? Do prophets claim to be able to forgive sin? Do they receive worship? Do they say before Abraham was, I am? Do they die for claiming to be God? No, no, no. All the evidence points to the fact that Jesus is God. And the only sensible thing is to take that last step over the river. It seems like a big one to go from believing Jesus is some kind of special prophet to actually worshipping him as God, as our Lord and God. But take that step, we must. And he does it. And he's wonderfully restored into relationship with God. But how did it work for him? The whole thing, the receiving his sight, the seeing spiritually. Well, simply, this blind man did as he was told. Jesus spat on the ground, put mud in his eyes, said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. The blind man could have said, oh, give us a break with your quackery. Why didn't you impress your religious followers by spitting on somebody else? I'm a hopeless case. I've been born blind. But somehow, whatever he's heard about Jesus, he thinks this is a sensible thing to do. I'll do what this man tells me. Now, you might feel that way about the death of Jesus. You may not understand how it is that by Jesus going to a cross, that God can somehow forgive us our sin, that Jesus is in some way, shape, or form being punished for our rebellion, our wrongdoing, so that a just God says, it's paid. I can pardon you. I can accept you. You might not understand that. Well, the Gospels don't demand that you do. Later on, as a Christian, read books like Romans, written for Christians, you can find out how it all works. But you need to do as you're told, as far as Jesus is concerned. I need to do as I'm told. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then I must do what he asks of me. My young niece, who has incurable brain tumor, she wrote this, and I think it makes the point about not necessarily understanding, but trusting. She wrote her experiences, which are now in a little book. She was 13 at the time, I think, and she said, the treatment to get rid of the tumors was to last a year, a whole year. I was likely to feel sick for a large chunk of that time. But that wasn't the worst. I would lose my hair, all of it. I shook it out sadly, pulling a lock and holding it against my thigh. Optimism drained away quite suddenly. I could put up with everything else, but surely I didn't have to lose my hair. There was no mistake, it was the future I had to face. But I wasn't ready for it. For the first time in hospital, I cried and cried, into my pillow, into my mum's arms, to God, to anyone who would listen. My sadness was overwhelming. It was a time of real crisis. Who should I speak to? There was mum, but I'm a teenager. You don't pour your heart out to your mum, do you? I wondered who to call. Lots of fantastic friends had said I could call them at any time, but this was mid-morning. Most would be at school or at work. Then I remembered my friend John. He'd be at home. He was retired, a friendly man with a round face and short white beard, a bit like Captain Birdseye. He used to be a sailor as well. He came straight round. I told him everything as I cried and shook with fear. Hey, stop it, Rachel, he said. What are you afraid of? What if you do die? Oh, I knew I'd picked the right person. I breathed deeply as I brought myself under control. John wasn't in a hurry for my answer. I thought quietly to myself. I was afraid of pain. I'd had enough of that already. But I had no need to be afraid of dying, had I? And so I thought back to when I first understood that Jesus, God's Son, had died in my place. I thought it incredible that God could love us all so much, when mostly we take no notice of him. I remembered going home and quietly praying to God in my room. I'd thanked him that Jesus had taken my punishment, and I'd asked him to make me his child. Since that day, I'd been certain that God was with me, whether things were going well or badly. I knew if I died, God would give me life forever. I looked up at John. I'll go to heaven, I said. Now, the key thing is, like this blind man, like my niece Rachel, is to recognize who Jesus is and therefore to do what he says. And he says to us, recognize that I am God in human form, and in dying on a cross, I provide the only means of forgiveness, acceptance, pardon, eternal life. And if in faith we sit on that chair, then Jesus won't turn us away. We will know the joy of that blind man, restored to spiritual sight, given eternal life. Well, what are you going to do this morning? We've looked at a little bit of the evidence of Jesus. Where does it point you to go? To hold on to your old assumptions about Jesus and the Bible and Christianity? Or does the evidence incline you to actually see Jesus as God in human form? And therefore, we need to decide, are we going to bow at his feet and worship him? Are we going to do as he says and go to the cross, so to speak, and ask for his forgiveness? Well, shockingly, we will go one of two ways this morning. Verse 39 says this, and this is the closing bit, this is the meaning. I've come to judge the world. I've come to give sight to the blind and show those who think they see that they are blind. That is shocking, isn't it? Jesus' words are a double-edged sword. They have a capacity within themselves to judge us. Either we see this and think, wow, I never understood that. And we'll go out of here moving in the light of that, saying, I want to go to one of these follow-up courses, one of these discovery courses. I want to find out more. I want to begin to see who Jesus is. We'll either go out in that spirit, or we'll go out broody, dark, offended, and even more blind, even more incapable of seeing who Jesus is. That's what Jesus' words do to us. They judge us. They draw a line. Now, can I encourage you to be on that right side and be stepping into the light? Don't be blinded by it. Don't be darkened by it, because that way lies no hope at all. If only we could doubt our doubts and see the glorious light of the evidence of Jesus, we would gradually find ourselves at that position where that blind man was, at the foot of Jesus, at the feet of Jesus, asking for forgiveness. Now, you might say, well, you work with students and you've got young kids and all the rest of it. I'm a little bit older in years. I've kind of been around the block a few more times than you. Is this all just a bit young and enthusiastic for student types? No, not at all. My mother was 40 years, sort of semi-church goer. She was in her 40s before she discovered who Jesus was and gratefully worshipped at his feet. She died 3 years ago. And you know what her last words to my sister and I were? As she was dying, she knew she was dying, she quoted the line of a hymn, and it said this: "He gives more grace as the burdens grow greater, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives and gives and gives again." This is a woman in her 70s, knowing she's dying. And what is she concentrating on? Grace. So Jesus is not only near enough to actually give us our sight, to give us meaning, but he's powerful enough to keep us through this life, whether it's Rachel through cancer, whether it's my mother through death, and take us into the life of the world to come. Why would we not want to worship this man? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Gospel of John, for this accurate eyewitness account that records some of these miraculous deeds, so that we might believe Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Thank you for life, the spiritual life that surged into this blind man. And for the past 2,000 years, he's been rejoicing in eternal life. We thank you for the evidence of that life all around us, in this church, in this city. Thank you. Across this world, there are countless millions of people who follow Christ. And we do pray that you would give us the good sense to be amongst them, to follow the evidence, however difficult the path we have to take, and to worship Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Please, by your Holy Spirit, help us to do that today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.